You know, it was the poet Robert Frost who once wrote, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Well, if that's too highbrow for you, consider that Tom Cochran of Rascal Flatts once wrote, "Life is a highway, I want to ride it all night long." Well, I think they're both saying the same thing in a manner of speaking. Now, life is a journey, that we are on a road. And like any road, there's a starting point and there is a destination. In fact, the Bible makes no bones about the fact that our destination and where we end up at the end of that road matters more than anything else. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 spoke of running the race, finishing the course. They're receiving the reward that God had laid aside for him at the end of the line. Well, there's no doubt about the fact that we are all moving through this life, that all of our lives have one thing in common. They all are going to come to a final destination. The big question we got to ask ourselves is this: are we going to like the final destination that we are heading to? How do we know that we are really on the right path? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. If you were with us on Sunday as we launched into the meat of the book of Proverbs, we discovered that the first nine chapters of Proverbs, the first section of the book of Proverbs, really boils down to kind of a father and son chat. We have the opportunity to be able to listen in to the words of arguably the wisest man south of Jesus Christ who has ever walked the face of the earth, as he shared with his son what he considered the indispensable information that would be necessary to make it through this life and to end up in heavenly happiness at the end. In fact, we discovered that in Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, there are 10 of these my son sections. Well, the first my son section we explored, if you were with us on Sunday, had to do about how to make sure that we are listening to God's GPS for our lives, how to make the ultimate right turn and make sure we're on the right path to begin with. And the right path we discovered begins with these words: "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and don't forsake the law of your mother, for they shall be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." Well, we discovered that phrase, chains about your neck, doesn't mean that listening to not only your father's instruction, the discipline, the nuts and bolts, the nitty-gritty things that a father would share with his son, and the law of your mother, the word Torah there, the idea of a mom skillfully sharing with her children the truth about God. You know, I am so grateful for the ministry of so many women who have come alongside and have literally written the truth of God on the hearts of their children. Boy, you know, I think about Chuck Smith, how he talked about how his mom was really the only Christian influence in his home for many, many years, but that his mom was very, very good about sharing God's truth with him. You know, in fact, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, just a wonderful insight into this very same principle. In fact, we could go back to chapter 1 where Paul said, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded is in you also." Well, I love that because, you know, in Calvary Chapel circles, you know, you'll hear about these extreme conversion stories. You know, again, I came from an atheistic background before I got saved. And, you know, there was a time where every youth rally I went to in Southern California, the guy would stand up and say, "I was the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast." The other guy would stand up and say, "I was the biggest drug dealer on the East Coast." And somebody in the crowd would say, "Wait a minute, I went to a rally last week and he said he was the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast." But they all have these radical conversion stories. And you can kind of see, you know, it's exciting to see how God gets a hold of a radical person's life. There's no doubt about that. but it's also got a sort of a sad side effect in that there were a lot of these young people who attend these rallies, and they go, well, you know, I can remember one time taking, you know, the offering that Mama gave me for Sunday school and buying candy once, but that's about as bad as it got, you know. The church kid, the one that was raised knee-high to a grasshopper in the faith, sometimes finds himself saying, well, I really don't have a story to tell. Well, you do have a story to tell, the story of the faithfulness of Christ. And again, this is God's standard operating procedure. You know, that the father would be invested and involved in the life of a son, and that a mother would make sure that that child is receiving the word of God at a very early age. And notice the beautiful byproduct of that. They will be a graceful ornament on your head. The idea behind that is it's the victor's crown. Boy, you start out a child on the right foot. Chances are when they get to the end of the race, they are going to be able to receive that reward from the Lord. Those glorious words, well done, good and faithful servant. But even more, chains about your neck. This doesn't mean that this instruction is going to be weighty or chafing or like some dog collar. It means that it's going to be a sign of authority, a sign of dignity, a sign of trustworthiness. The beautiful picture of Christian consistency is being painted in this passage. And you know, it's never too late to be investing these things in the hearts of our kids. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that, if you, from knee-high to a grasshopper, share the word with your child, they're always going to get it. They're never going to make mistakes. We talked a little bit about that famous passage in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, one thing about that passage is not just what it says, but what it doesn't say. It never says that child won't depart, won't have a time out there in the prodigal fields, but it says when they're old, they won't depart from it. Pretty soon, life is going to start teaching him some lessons. God's word never returns void. No matter how much we try to shut it out, no matter how many times we try to say, I'm not going to listen to that, the Lord is going to bring that back to mind. He's going to bring it back to the heart. And you know, in the Christian life, it doesn't so much matter where you start, it really matters where you finish. So if you know somebody who's out there in the prodigal great beyond, never stop praying for them. Never stop loving them. Look for teachable moments where maybe you can gently exhort them and remind them of the goodness of the Lord. But remember something, God's more concerned about that child than you could ever be, as hard as that is for us to believe. He was so concerned, he sent his son to die so that that child could be saved. So never give up on that sort of a thing. That's the place to start. That's the pathway of grace. And what a beautiful pathway that is. Notice it's not the pathway of religiosity. It's not the pathway of smug spirituality. It's not the pathway that leads us into a situation where we speak in kind of a foreign tongue, where we talk in Christianese that nobody else can understand. It's the pathway of receiving and relating the grace of God. It is always being amazed that God could love someone like me, but not in a put-downy kind of sense. Yeah, it's amazing that God could love us, but it's even more amazing that he does love us, and even more amazing that he will continue to love us. That's the message of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the foundational principle of walking in wisdom. Well, we walk with the Lord not because we got to, but because we get to, because it's the highest privilege ever given to man. And as we learn to walk in that path, as we learn to walk each and every day hand in hand with Jesus, oh, we discover that life is a treasure, life is a blessing, life's full and abundant, never boring, I'll tell you that. What an exciting thing it is that we see this pathway. If you want to get on the right path of life, that's where it begins. Ask yourself, are you in the kingdom of God because of what you do for God? Boy, that's the pathway to a lack of assurance and constant spiritual tail chasing. At the best, even if you answer that question, well, I think I'm doing pretty good, you're going to end up just a modern Pharisee. But if you continually remind yourself of what Jesus did for you, of his unconditional love, that's the basis and the foundation of your walk with him, you're going to be on the right path, and life is going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. But even though the right path lies wide open before us, why do things go so far wrong? Why is it that we as human beings seem to gather speed the more lost we get? Well, a real insight into this is found in verse 10 of Proverbs chapter 1. That's where we pick up our study tonight. The second "my son" statement we find in this section of Scripture, "my son," in other words, what Solomon's saying, eyes up here, you know, really listen to what I'm going to say to you right now. Don't let this pass you by. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Now, why do people get so off track? Why do people leave the straight ways, the beautiful ways of God? Well, it's because they are enticed, we are told, according to this particular passage. Notice who's doing the enticing. Sinners, people who have missed the mark. Now, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That word "all" means that includes you and me. All of us are not the people that God created us to be. The word "sin" in and of itself comes from an old English word that was an archery term that meant you missed the target. And boy, if you've ever seen me try to shoot at a target with a compound bow, you'd have a great working definition in your mind of what a sinner is all about. I just feel sorry for anybody else who's on the range when I pull that thing back and, you know, I shot an arrow in the air and where it lands, I know not where. That was written about my archery skills. Well, that's a great definition of how we live our lives. We are off track. We are off target as far as what we were created to be. But the sinners being referred to here in the Hebrew language aren't just people that miss the mark. To quote the great 20th century philosopher Maxwell Smart, they are not just people who miss the mark. They are people who miss the mark and are loving it. That's the kind of sinners that are being talked about here. They're the kind of sinners that sin habitually, knowingly, willfully, and continually, and even evangelistically. Man, you think joy loves company, sin loves company. And that's what's being referred to here. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." The word "entice" there carries the idea of persuading, alluring, making something look good that is really bottom line rat poison. You know, it's just presenting sin in a way as the answer to all your problems and the pathway to fulfillment when it's anything but. In the book of James, we're warned about this whole idea of enticement and how easily we are led astray. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, we read this: "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Now, that's kind of front page news for people in our society, in our culture today. You know, it used to be when people would resist, say, temptation, they would say things like, "Oh, you know, God, you know, has brought this temptation into my path." Well, I don't believe that God brings temptation into anyone's path. In fact, we are told specifically by Jesus, "Lead us not into temptation." It should be our daily prayer. We don't need God's help to be led into temptation. We find it all by ourselves. But we've upped the ante in our society, in our culture. You know, it's not just, "Oh, you know, God, you know, made this fallen world, and, you know, because it's a fallen world, I guess I can blame God for my sin." No, we've taken it a step further. Now, we say, "God made me this way. I'm this way. I have this area of sin because God made me this way. And if I didn't have these desires that God put in me, then I wouldn't sin. But because God put these desires in me, then that must mean that God wants me to give full-throated permission to allow these desires to have their way in my life." Some people will say, "You know, well, I asked God to take away this sinful desire from me a number of times, and he didn't take it away. So therefore, God wants me to indulge in this particular area of sin." Now, you know, when that argument comes up, it's usually referred to some bizarre secular sexual practice or something like that. But, you know, a moment's examination of all that shows you how shallow that thinking really is. You know, for instance, I'm here to, I guess I'm coming out of the closet for you here tonight. I'm here to confess to you that I am a heterosexual. I'm attracted to members of the opposite sex. There, I said it. You know, I think we can form a support group for people like me now. You know, again, because I'm attracted to members of the opposite sex, another true confession you probably thought you'd never hear from behind a pulpit. If I'm standing around and an attractive woman comes by, there's a chances are I'll be like this and I'll go, oh, she's attractive. Now, try to imagine if in light of that, I gave way to that attraction, pursued that woman and struck up a relationship with her. And then say my wife and I came by and saw me, you know, having a date with this woman. Could you imagine if I tried to explain to Pam? Well, the reason that I'm carrying on with this woman is God made me that way. You know, I've asked God many, many times to take away this attraction to attractive women, and he hasn't done it. And so because he hasn't taken that attraction away, you know, I guess this is his will for me. Adultery is God's will for my life, Pam. Don't you understand that? I'm hardwired to do that. I can't resist it. Well, you know, again, you might want to look me up in the emergency room after I tried an explanation like that. And with good reason. That would have to be the lamest excuse for infidelity I've ever heard of in my life. Why? Because although we all are tempted, it doesn't mean by nature of the fact that we're tempted that this is God's endorsement of the temptation. It isn't God saying, because you are inclined in this direction, go for it. I mean, just because you're standing around in a store and the clerk goes back in the back room to find something, and oh, there's something you've always wanted. And if because this desire you have for this thing you've always wanted and the fact you have no cash are kind of colliding, you say, well, God must want me to steal it because he wouldn't have put this desire in my heart for this thing if he didn't want me to have it. Now, that's not going to get you out of jail either, you see. Why? Because we have a choice. We have the opportunity to say yes or no to the temptations of life. That doesn't mean, by the way, that those enticements to sin are going to go away. Absolutely, they're not going to go away. They may even turn up the volume on you. But notice, when that happens and we give in, we've got no one to blame but ourselves. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In other words, if you decide to go down that path, you're on your own. You got no one to blame but yourself. And notice what happens. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Oh, that word again, enticed. The word enticed in Greek carries the idea of setting a skillful trap for an animal that you want to have for dinner. I mean, basically, what it's saying is this. If you want to catch fish, don't just hang an old rusty hook over the boat. Make sure that hook has some attractive bait on it. In fact, go to the bait shop and ask the guy running the bait shop, what are they biting on these days? Well, you put that bait on that hook, you know, maybe even toss a little chum in the water. You are enticing, you see, the fish to come on up and do this. This is that idea of being trapped by all of this. And notice what happens when you're enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't kid yourself about this. Nobody can play with fire without getting burned. No one can go up and nibble a little bit on that bait on the hook without running the severe risk that fisherman on the shore is going to yank that thing up, and you're going to be stuck. The Bible says that we are enticed at that particular point. When desire is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In other words, here back in Proverbs chapter 1, we're told, if that happens to you, my son, if sinners entice you, here's the prescription. Do not consent. You've got a choice, you see. You can say yes or no to all of this. You know, again, you can't say the devil made you do it. I've sat around with too many believers who just say, oh, you know, I was just overcome by temptation. Satan was just too much for me, and I had to give in. No, that's wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. There's always going to be a way of escape. The big question is, are we going to take it or not? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 19. God said, "See, I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Choose life," God says. We always have that choice. But just because you make that choice one day doesn't mean that sin is going to go away. Just because one day you decide that you are going to say no to temptation by saying yes to something better, and that something better is your relationship with God, doesn't mean that tomorrow ain't going to be another day with another set of temptations, maybe even greater temptations than you faced before as far as the intensity goes. And that's exactly what's described here. Verse 11 says, "If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit.'" Well, first glance, we say to ourselves, wow, you know, that doesn't seem very attractive to me. Bunch of thugs, bunch of gangbangers of the ancient variety are saying, let's wait for someone to come by and we can mug them. Well, notice what the payoff is. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We will fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Wow. Here's the attraction. Again, it's the attraction of easy money. Now, I know some of you out there are listening to this and you're saying, well, this idea of joining a gang and, you know, getting together, mugging somebody and getting their dough, that's not something I would ever fall for. Well, maybe. But there's a deeper temptation that maybe you will fall for or have fallen for in the past. The temptation of getting rich quick. Getting money without having to work for it. Boy, I want to tell you something. One of the saddest phenomena that I've observed in Christian circles is a phenomena called affinity fraud. Do you know what affinity fraud is? Affinity fraud is a con man, a con artist, who will size up what a particular group of people are into, you know, figure out what the culture is, and use that culture as a method of separating them from their money. Affinity fraud is when someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, bro, you know, wouldn't it be great, you know, if you had an investment that paid off so well for you, That maybe you could pay off all of your bills and then even have more than enough money to spare. And you could come back and serve the Lord, man. You could just come to the church and say, 'Man, I'll be a $1 man. You can pay me $1 every year. And I'll be in ministry for you.' Oh, wouldn't that be great?" And we go, "Whoa, man, that would be great." And they say, "Yeah, you know, this investment that we're into. Oh, you know, you got to keep this quiet because, you know, not a lot of people know it." As soon as you hear those words, the red light should get going. But they'll prey upon your ego, and then they'll say things like, "Well, you know, this isn't available just for everybody, but, you know, for the real spiritual people, the ones that really have vision for God, you know, these are the people we want to have as a part of our investment strategy here. You know, or, you know, well, don't really bring it up, you know, with church leadership, because they're really not going to understand. And, you know, once all of this comes together, they're going to be just so grateful to you for your vision and so on. And, you know, you can, yeah, and the main thing that gets us is this whole idea that somehow in this world there is this way, there's this methodology that we are going to be sitting on easy street and you know, quite frankly, not having to get our fingernails dirty. You know, we're not going to have to work for a living like the other schlubs. You know, we're going to figure out a way around all of this. And it's such an easy thing to fall into in varying degrees. Another true confession for you tonight, two big true confessions I've shared with you tonight. This is the second one. Did you know, I'm also, true confession, I've also been a game show contestant. Did you know that? I've been a contestant on a game show. The $100,000 pyramid. When I was in seminary, man, it was the top ramen days, you know, of my life. Man, things were really thin, you know. You just kind of had to figure out, okay, I'm going to have chicken top ramen on Monday, then I'm going to have the beef on Tuesday, and I'm going to alternate so that you know, I don't really get burned out on top ramen. You know, riding a bike, you know, to work and so on. You know, money was really tight. And this buddy of mine calls me. He goes, hey, I saw an ad in the newspaper. They're bringing back the $100,000 pyramid. You remember the $100,000 pyramid with Dick Clark? You know, that game show? And then they're doing a casting call for contestants. You ought to go down there. You'd be great on something like that. So I said to myself, well, you know, what could I lose? So I went down and do a little test. They interview you. Lo and behold, I was selected to be on the first edition of the revival of the $100,000 pyramid. And you know, it was really exciting stuff. And they obviously paired me up against this woman who was also very, very good at this sort of thing. And so she won the first game. And I got paired up with this guy. His name was Robert Mandan. He was on Soap and Private Benjamin. He was a character actor. And, you know, I won the second game. And whoever won the most dough got to go on the next day. And when you win the game, then you get to go to the pyramid. Now, for those of you not familiar with a $10,000 pyramid, you have to get like six of these answers in order to win the $100,000, right? And the way you do it is the person gives clues by giving you a list of characteristics, and you have to guess what the category is. You know, for instance, if one of them would be like whiskers, paws, claws, you know, says meow, you'd say, oh, things associated with a cat. That's how you would do the game. Well, here we go to the big money round, and I kind of blew it. You know, they told you backstage, you know, let the celebrity give the clues because you're going to be too nervous and so on, and, you know, it'll be better for you to. So I took their advice, and lo and behold, the first three categories we went through, you got 60 seconds. We went through the first three categories in maybe 15 seconds, just bam, bam, bam. Man, I thought, oh, we're on easy street. And then the guy looks up at the next category, and he looks at me, and he goes, Van Gogh. And I went, painters? Artists? And he started shaking his head. He went, Van Gogh! Like saying it louder was going to help me out. And I go, abstract artists? Dutch people? No, Van Gogh! And I said, crazy people! People with one ear! The guy blew 30 seconds on Van Gogh. And then he went on to the next thing. Well, lo and behold, I didn't win. I ended up with $600, which was very helpful, a box of Aerowax for my car, and Rice-A-Roni, the San Francisco treat. That's what I got for being on the pyramid. And my friend, right, my buddy Keith, who put me up to this sort of thing, you know what he told me after that, after the Van Gogh thing? He goes, well, looks like you're going to have to work for a living like the rest of us. Now, I know some of you are asking, what was the category? What was the category? Men with beards. Men with beards? Santa Claus! Abe Lincoln, the Smith Brothers, come on! Still have post-traumatic stress from the pyramid. But I discovered something. Even though I had to eat top ramen again and ride my 10-speed to work when I couldn't get the car, I had to understand something. There was more to life than having money. Sometimes God just wants us to go through a lean time to trust Him, to find out what that's like in life, to go through those moments so that when you look in the eyes of somebody else who's really fallen on tough times and you know, the ends aren't meeting and all that stuff, you can say, man, I've been there. I get it. I understand what you're going through. But most importantly, understand something. You know, the idea of getting rich quick, the idea of prevailing on other people, like what this gang is saying to do. Let's just rob these people. We'll all have one pot. We'll all be able to benefit from all of this. Man, we'll organize this in such a way that we'll never have to work a hard day again in our lives. You know, the thing that pulls us in is this idea of trying to be wealthy without working. Why is that such a pull? Basically because in spite of everything we kind of know in our heads of the contrary, there's something in our dark, craven hearts that says money might not be able to buy me happiness, but it can certainly rent it for a while. It's certainly better than what I got going on in my life right now. And if you're thinking you're not susceptible to the siren song of the mean green, let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself thinking, if only I had this amount of money in the bank, man, I wouldn't worry so much. If only I didn't live in this neighborhood, but lived in that neighborhood, man, my quality of life would be a lot better. If only I didn't drive this piece of junk car that has always fallen apart on me, but was able to get another car. You know, if you've ever had these thoughts go through your mind, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to better our lives, but when we try to better our lives and we think that money is going to do it, we are setting ourselves up for a very ancient, a very powerful personal pitfall. Consider what the Apostle Paul said about this in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, boy, you want to talk about truer words never spoken. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, we read this. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You ever heard the old line about, I've never seen a hearse at a funeral pulling a U-Haul? Paul originated that. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, just an alert to you here, you're going to hear the polar opposite of probably what you're hearing on 90% of Christian TV programming right now. But here's the deal. God doesn't necessarily want you to be wealthy. You know what? You know what God wants you to be? He wants you to be content. Content. Notice this, the level of contentment God wants to give to us. This is pretty radical in Christian circles these days. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be wealthy? That's what wealthy is all about. We brought nothing to this world, certainly we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You know how you can set your level of contentment in this life? If you've got food and clothing, the Bible says, with these we'll be content. If you ate three meals today and were able to dress yourself today, God has been good to you. If you've got more going on in your life than just three hots, and not necessarily even a cot, but something to wear at the end of the day, guess what? God says, with that, you'll be content. If you got anything else beyond that, you're wealthy. But Scott, I'm driving this car that's just a bucket of bolts, and I don't know when it's going to give up the ghost. Do you realize how few people in this world have a car at all? You know, again, so important for us to set the level of contentment by faith in God. From God's economy, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you need it, you got it. If you don't got it, you don't need it right now. It doesn't mean we can't ask God for nice things. It doesn't mean that you can't aspire to get a nicer job or something like that and provide for your family, have a nicer home. It doesn't mean that at all. But if you substitute having a nicer place to live, a better lifestyle, things that money can buy, and confuse that with contentment, you are setting yourself up for disaster. You're setting yourself up to join in these hooligans who basically say the end justifies the means, man. It's all about the Benjamins, as they say. So join in with us. The advice here, my son, verse 15, do not walk in the way with them. Third, my son's statement here. Again, Solomon's saying to his son, eyes up here, keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. What is Solomon saying here? Well, Solomon is saying is that getting greedy for things is the pathway to a lack of fulfillment in life. Don't get me wrong. God wants us to use things and love people. But if we reverse that and love things and use people, we can't expect the blessing of God to be on our life. And when we do, disaster always looms large. Boy, don't take my word for it. Consider what Jesus said on this subject. In the book of Luke, chapter 12, and verse 13, Jesus is in the midst of encouraging people to fear God, to walk before the Lord, to put things first in your walk with God, to trust the Lord, to even give you the words to say in the right moment, even during times of persecution. In the middle of all of this, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What? We're talking about sharing the gospel. We're talking about standing strong in persecution. This guy goes, no, all that stuff, religious stuff. Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. You know, what was this share the inheritance stuff all about? Well, in that day and age, sharing the inheritance, dividing the inheritance, the way an inheritance would work is when the patriarch of the family would die. In most cases, the firstborn male son would receive the inheritance. He would be given the title of being the head of the family, the head honcho. He would also be given all the material goods, and it was his job then to divide, that is, to portion out the inheritance in accordance with the father's wishes so that the rest of the family was cared for. Apparently, someone who was in that position was a little slow on the draw as far as passing out dad's goodies. Who knows how long dad was sick, but boy, you know, we've probably all seen this before. You know, the rich guy in the family, you know, the rich relative, you know, he starts feeling a little pica, the little poor starts going downhill, and the vultures start to gather. So how are you feeling? What are the doctors telling you these days? Oh, did I ever tell you were my favorite relative? You know, that sort of thing. Well, apparently the dad had passed away and they were waiting for the goodies, but the goodies weren't being distributed. And this guy was so frustrated, he didn't care anything about what Jesus was teaching here. He wanted Jesus to settle this thing. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Notice something. Even Jesus doesn't want to get in the middle of one of these inheritance brouhahas. And if anybody comes to you and says, "You know, our whole family is mad at each other and they don't think that things have happened fairly and we want you to straighten it out," run, don't walk out of there would be my suggestion. Unless God really calls you to do it. "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter? This is the judge of all the earth." He's saying, "It's not my job, man." And he said to him, and why? He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Oh, covetousness. Isn't that a churchy word? Covetousness. Yeah, that sounds bad. Shouldn't covet. I've heard that. What is covetousness? I don't know, but it must really be. You know what the word covetous is in the original language? It's a combination of two Greek words. One for have and the other more. It's a have more attitude. It's that attitude of, "I will only be happy if I have more." Yeah, and Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them. Now, why did he speak a parable? Because I'm sure Jesus was looking at the crowd there going, "What? What do you mean? I can't even begin to fathom that. You're saying that there's more to life than just what we have? I mean, oh, I know you're a religious guy, Jesus, but let's get realistic." Jesus goes, "Okay, let's get realistic. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Boy, I talk about the success story. You know, the guy that's put enough aside for the retirement, like all those ads we see on TV. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Oh, don't get me wrong. You know, there's nothing wrong with money. You know, oftentimes that passage in 1 Timothy 6 is misquoted as that money is the root of all evil. No, first of all, it says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root, it's a root. It can certainly ruin your life. But note, it's not money that does it. It's the attitude we have towards money that means everything. So are the ways of everyone who's greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Boy, if you want to see just how worthless pursuing the mean green really is, read the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, if you're feeling a little bit too peppy, a little bit too excited about life, a little too happy these days, and you want to sort of mellow it out a little bit, read Ecclesiastes. It's Solomon at the end of his life basically saying, vanity of vanity, all things are vanity. It's all chasing the wind. One of the things Solomon points out in Ecclesiastes is he goes, I saw something that just grieved my heart. Here this guy worked all of his life to amass this wealth, and his son is a blithering idiot. And he knows he's going to blow it all. What then does this man have but to look upon his wealth and all the things he's done under the sun? Man, if you live your life under the sun, under the S-U-N, and it's all about running the rat race, and, you know, unless you're leading the rat race, the view never changes and all this stuff. You know, if your slogan in life is he who dies the most toys wins, what Jesus is saying is, you know what, he who dies the most toys dies. Then what happens? Who are all these things going to be? And you're going to stand before God, and you're going to be poor as anyone who has ever approached God because you didn't live for what really mattered. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary and martyr, was once quoted in one of his diaries as writing these profound words, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot lived by those words. What Solomon is saying is, if you want to take a wrong turn in life, take a turn onto the turnpike of earthly treasure. Make sure that your road in life is all about amassing the mean green, because inevitably it's going to lead you into moral compromise. It's going to lead you to do damage and destruction to other people in life. And sooner or later, it's even going to let you down. It's going to destroy your heart. It takes away the life of its owners. All right. That's the way we shouldn't go. Now, if we were listening to God's GPS, right, and we're turning onto the turnpike of the pursuit of earthly treasure, you know, we would be getting that kind of hectoring, nagging thing, you know, when you've got one of those GPS things, or, you know, your cell phone, you know, your MapQuest program, where it says, you've taken the wrong route, rerouting, half mile up, to a U-turn, going back. I have arguments with my MapQuest. By the way, I always have this argument when I'm driving to Southern California. You see, I believe that the shortest and most efficient way to go to Southern California is to cut off on Interstate 8 and then go up Gila Bend and then catch I-10 after you missed all of Phoenix. My MapQuest absolutely believes that's foolishness, because it argues with me for a good 10 miles between I-10 and when I get on I-8. And finally, when I'm about 10 miles outside of Gila Bend, it changes mind. But it can't, and I finally turned the thing off because it's saying, rerouting. Well, sometimes we need a reroute. And if we've gotten on this wrong road, how do you get back on the right road? Well, look at verse 20. It says this, and this is, again, God's GPS at work. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates of the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Now notice, again, here is how God's wisdom gets us back on the right course. Three ways we see in this passage. First of all, the recognition that true wisdom gives to us. Interesting, the word wisdom here. Wisdom in the original language, we've talked about this idea of chochma, wisdom. That is the name of wisdom. This is chochmoth wisdom. This is literally wisdom personified. This is, in Solomon's picture, a picture of wisdom as an actual personality, a woman, believe it or not. You know, if you've ever, you know, you ladies out there said, you know, you really need to listen to me. Well, you know, wisdom is personified as a woman here, and especially with men who don't like, you know, like getting directions while they're, I know that doesn't apply to any of you guys, but apparently in this case, it's valid. Wisdom calls aloud outside in the, she raises her voice in the open squares. Now, notice something about wisdom here. The phrase calls aloud is really vivid in the original language. It literally means to vibrate the voice. It means to speak so loudly that you actually kind of, you know, feel the vibrations going on there. I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, I would be asked to do announcements on a semi-regular basis. And you know announcements, right? Announcements are the least spiritual part of any service. No one cares about announcements aside from the people that want to have something announced. I realize that, but for some reason in my ministry career, I was always called to do announcements. So, you know, I was sitting up there on this this little tiny pew they would have, you know, it was about 4 feet wide or so. And I'm sitting there, and it was like a real moment for me because I'm waiting to do announcements. They do the opening song. And sitting on my right hand is Pastor Chuck Smith. And sitting on my left hand is Pastor David Hocking, who also had a nationwide radio ministry, still does. Now, one thing that Chuck and David Hocking had in common was they were both big, barrel-chested guys. The other thing they had in common was this. They both loved to sing. And the other thing they had in common was this. They both loved to sing really loud. Now, me, you know, again, to quote the great theologian Clint Eastwood, man's got to know his limitations. I don't sing very loud because I don't want to inflict that on anybody else. But here I am with these two guys, and they're sitting there, big barrel-chested guys, and this hymn starts, and they start singing. Man, I felt I was going to get vibrated right off that that little seat that we were on. And it was anything but subtle. Man, my ears were kind of ringing by the time I got up there to do announcements. They were so enthusiastic about singing. That is the voice of wisdom here. Sometimes people say, oh, if God would just show me what to do. Oh, if God would just speak to me in the still, small voice, then I would follow him. You know what? Wisdom doesn't use the still, small voice. It goes, hey, you! You're messing up over here! The voice of wisdom is echoing. Now notice, in the chief concourses and in the gates. In other words, you don't have to go to church to get wisdom. You don't have to be in a spiritual place to hear the voice of God and apply his principles of wisdom. Wisdom is calling to us 24/7 in every aspect of our lives. Wisdom does not recognize a difference in your life between the secular and the spiritual, between the practical stuff and the Christian stuff. No, wisdom says it's all God's stuff. Doesn't recognize those kind of boundaries. Now, notice what it says here. It says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Now, a simple one, according to the scriptures, is someone who is kind of indifferent. They don't really think about where they're going in life. They just sort of bounce off of one circumstance to another to another. They look at life like they were a pinball, if you will, and they're just bouncing from one thing to another, and hopefully God's flipper is going to keep them in the game long enough for them to score some points. You know, it's just, it's a life that's not lived on purpose. It's a life that is not intentional, if you will, that doesn't wake up in the morning and sit down and think of, okay, by the end of this day, where do I really want to be? You know, that is so important for us spiritually. You know, when we just sort of survive and get through a day and, oh man, I just can't wait till I can get home and watch TV and then pass out. If that's your goal in life, well, you know, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. And that really ends up being a lot of nothing after a while. But just think how radically different our lives might be if we took up this as our goal, as our compass heading. You know what, Lord, before I roll out of bed this morning, you know, by the end of this day, could I be just a little bit more like Jesus in my character? Can you imagine how different your day would be if that was your compass heading? It's not profound, but it certainly beats being a simple one. It beats being a person that is just plagued by circumstances and doesn't really have a clue, doesn't really have a plan, doesn't really have an ambition and a purpose. You know, here's a newsflash. It's God's desire to make you more like Jesus by the end of this day than when you started. And if you align your will with his will, well, then powerful things can happen. Notice as well here, we need to recognize wisdom when it comes. How do you recognize wisdom? Notice God is going to make it so simple for us. In verse 23, it says, "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." Here's the cure. I'm going to pour out my spirit on you and make my words known to you. Yeah, when we decide in our lives that we're going to spend a little bit of time in God's Word every day, we're going to read the Bible each and every day. I know you Wednesday night folks are probably, you know, committed to this sort of thing. You know the old saying, 7 days without the word makes 1 week. And, you know, maybe you live your life that way. And I sure hope that you do. But sometimes we can fall into the trap of just doing that as duty rather than having a determination as to what we expect out of it. And you know, sometimes, you know, we get into this thing, well, I want to read through the Bible for a year. And maybe, you know, your Bible reading today was in the first few chapters of First Chronicles, and you're like, okay, well, I got through that. You know, not much there. You know, but I got it done. Well, there's a danger there in that you can open the Bible and you can actually read the Bible and still not get anything out of the Bible. Well, how can we guard ourselves against that? You know, the point where, well, we got it done, you know, we read it, but it really didn't stick. It really didn't change our lives. Well, first, ask the Lord to pour his spirit out on you. Wisdom says, I will pour my spirit out on you. And notice the result of wisdom pouring out its spirit upon us. I will make my words known to you. Now, if you ask God to, you know, to give you a scripture that absolutely applies to your life today, that God would want to apply to your life in order to make you like Jesus, and you say to the Lord, you know what, Lord, I just don't want to know what you say here. I want to receive your power to make this a part of my life. Don't you think that's just the kind of prayer God's going to answer? Oh, man, God's not going, no, I don't think so. I don't want to see you applying, you know, my word in your life. No, of course God is going to do exactly that sort of thing. You know, you can't grasp God's truth without a personal encounter with the author. You know, it's like the old saying, well, we can always do more than pray, but you know what? You can't do anything more than when you pray. You got to pray first. And man, a few moments just spent praying before you start to read the word can make all the difference in the world. Man, you know, you just go, wow, you know, it just jumped off the page at me today. What was the difference? Well, the difference may have been you being open enough just to say, God, speak to my heart. Show me what you want me to do. Show me an insight into your character. Show me part of your plan that I never really understood before. Take your truths and just make them come alive to me. God honors that prayer in powerful ways. And notice, when God opens his words to you, it's a powerful thing. But you know what? Some people will receive wisdom, but some people are going to reject it. And notice there's consequences. Because I've called, verse 24, and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you've disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. You know, there is an undeniable law in Scripture, and it's not a hard one to understand. And if you don't understand it, it's okay. This law will still work in your life. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 said this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If we through the Spirit sow life, we will from the Spirit receive life. If we sow to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption." Boy, let me tell you, I think our society is getting a crash course in this principle these days. You know, it started, you know, back in the 50s, early 60s. The Supreme Court ushered God out of the public schools. We decided that praying in the public schools was a travesty and could offend somebody. And so Madeleine Murray O'Hare won her court case, and suddenly you couldn't pray in schools anymore. But it didn't stop there. There were people that would look at the Ten Commandments. Being out there in schools, isn't that an endorsement of religion? We can't have that. So we need to take the Ten Commandments out of schools. You know, the idea that schools would begin with a moment of meditation and prayer. Well, we can't have that. And pretty soon, you know, Christmas pageants were verboten. Now, you know, the idea of, you know, bringing Christianity into the schools, you know, I mean, we've got football coaches that are being fired for having a moment of prayer after a game with their own teams. We've ushered God out of our school system. And what has happened as a result? Boy, you ask teachers from the 50s what the number one problems in school were. You know what they were? Things like running in the hallway, chewing gum in class. Talk to a teacher today about the problems in the public schools. It's completely different, isn't it? And you know what? It illustrates something. God's a gentleman. He will not stay somewhere where he is not wanted. And because we've ushered God out of our public schools, God's gone. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't believers in public schools that are still being salt and light there. I certainly believe that that's true. But the fact of the matter is, the reason that we're seeing such disasters, such huge social problems and conflicts and you know, again, all of the atrocities and tragedies that go on in public schools is because we've got no more room for God. And when we do that, understand, you know, we're going to eat the fruit of our own way. You know, if we get to the point where we say to ourselves, well, all ways are equally valid, and, you know, everybody's point of view is all the same, and it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Man, that really sounded good back in the 70s when I was in school, because we had this sort of Judeo-Christian framework that went with it, that put limits on this sort of thing. We didn't really talk about what those limits were, but we all kind of knew they were there. Now, this idea that, you know, well, just do whatever you think is good and right in your own eyes, and, you know, I'm sure if you're sincere, that's all that really matters. Hey, I want to tell you something. Probably, if Time magazine had a cover for the most sincere person of this last year, it would probably be Saeed Farouk of San Bernardino. You have to be incredibly sincere in your beliefs to take an automatic weapon into a Christmas party and take the lives of 14 people, knowing exactly what was going to happen to you sooner or later. The cops are going to catch up. To die a bloody death on the streets of Southern California. You got to be very, very sincere to do something like that. But understand something. Sincerity, when it's not invested in truth, is a worthless virtue. Hitler was sincere. In fact, Hitler walked his talk. That didn't mean Hitler was right. You see, we've sown the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind. We believe in a doctrine, a dogma, that sincerity is really all that counts and that truth is relative and it's all in the eyes of the beholder that nobody can actually live with. And the Bible has a name for it. It's foolishness. And sooner or later, foolishness catches up with you. But look at the contrast, verse 33. "But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, will be secure without fear or evil." You know, I love that. Because, again, even though the turning away of the simple will slay them, you know, turning away from God. It's a choice, gang. Yeah, and do you understand that hell is a choice? Some people say, oh, I can't believe in a loving God because I can't believe a loving God would send anyone to hell. Well, I'm here to tell you something. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People choose to live their lives separately from God, and because they choose to live their lives separately from God, God will say to them on the day of judgment, because you've chosen to live your life separately from me, you can have an eternity separate from me. Some people go, oh, man, that's great. No more of those born-agains around there. Me and my buddies, man, it's going to be like partying in Vegas together. Maybe no air conditioning in the summer, but, you know, it's going to be great. And, you know, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinning is much more fun, as Billy Joel once told us. You know, people say, oh, yeah, that sounds great. They kind of mock about all that. Well, problem is this. The idea of fun, the idea of pleasure, the idea of joy, the idea of camaraderie, friendship, all these things are good and perfect gifts that come from God. God says he's the author of every good and perfect gift. And if you choose an eternity separate from God, guess what? All of his good and perfect gifts go with him. You got nothing but despair and darkness and emptiness for the rest of your life. But notice this beautiful contrast. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, will be secure without fear of evil. Wow. We got a choice, gang. We can be confident in ourselves, or we can be confident in our Savior. We can be confident in our ways, or we can be confident in God's Word. This word secure is really strong in the original language. To dwell safely means to be free from fear, without evil. The word in the original language, shanan, literally means to be quiet. Someone that knows God has a quietness of soul, a quietness of spirit, a beautiful sense of peace. You know, in the Psalm 131, we see what this shana kind of peace, this quietness is all about, just beautifully described there. In Psalm 131, we read these beautiful words. I can find it here. It says this, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me. Catch this. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. Like a weaned child with its mother, not near the mother because it wants something, but just because of the relationship, just because of the presence of the love, just because of the presence of the peace. This beautiful invitation God gives us. Well, three things to take away here on the highway of life. You want to be on the right road, first, turn to God. Turn to God. Rely on the Word of God. Not on our ways, not on our background, not on our prejudices. Rely on God's Word. Secondly, turn from greed. We need to reject the world and its false and superficial and empty promises of satisfaction that always promise much and deliver less than nothing. And finally, turn for good. Turn back to the Lord and stay there. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence, for he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. Oh, may we be wise enough to end up in that glorious destination each and every day. Lord, thank you for showing us what real life is all about. And we thank you that real life begins with you, the author of life, and what your truth has to say. Lord, if we have had I'll look at that, but I reserve the right of first refusal about what your word says about what's worth having in life and what's not worth having in life, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to do a U-turn. If we've been pursuing the things of this world, our passions, our lusts, the things of this world that, that might thrill us for a moment but kill us when it's all said and done. I pray, Father, that instead we would choose those things of life. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may dwell in the land. Oh, Lord, to dwell in your presence, to abide in your nearness, to make that our job one. I pray that we would have the wisdom to hearken to the voice of wisdom as it is literally calling out in the streets, beckoning, begging us to take the right way. May we be wise enough just to simply say yes and discover that your ways will really satisfy. In Jesus' name, amen.